Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, 'Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine.'" The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, 'I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away.'" The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another messenger to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the 232 junior officers under the provincial commanders. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The junior officers under the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." The junior officers under the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterwards, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet him. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a god of the hills and not a god of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth round our waist and ropes round our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth round their waist and ropes round their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" The king answered, "Is he still alive? He's my brother." The men took this as a good sign and went quick to pick up his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab brought him up into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. By the word of the Lord, one of the company of the prophets said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But he refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria.
That would be of use to me, of use to you in these next few minutes. The book of Kings, up until this point, has been a tale of the good, the bad, and God. The first 10 chapters of the book, you might remember, if you were with us, were the good, the very, very good. King Solomon, son of the great King David, was on the throne and he was ruling in wisdom and leading the people in right worship. They knew peace and prosperity and blessing. Most wonderfully, those years saw the completion and the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. God's glorious presence coming to reside right there in the midst of them, in a building of unparalleled splendor. They were good times. They were golden days. They were the very best of times in Israel. But they've been followed by the bad from chapter 11 onwards, as tragically, woefully, dreadfully Solomon fell into idolatry and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And as a result, the kingdom was split. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And competing kings in the competing kingdoms have followed. Most of the focus of the book of Kings so far has been of the northern kingdom of Israel, where the list of kings has been like a who's who of miserable, faithless, even evil men. Kings concerned not for Yahweh, not for the people, but with their own position. That's been the case right through to Ahab, the king who is on the throne of Israel, as we rejoin the action here in chapter 20. Ahab, who is described back in chapter 16 like this. Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So the book of Kings has been a story of the good and the bad and God. Of course, God has been key throughout the book, but that's been especially so through chapters 17 to 19, which we looked at back in the autumn. After the kind of the empty bleakness, or almost the hopelessness of chapters 11 to 16, in which God was often shunned and sidelined, Elijah has entered the scene. We called our series in Kings Promises, Prophets and Princes, and it's deliberately in that order to reflect their relative influence and importance. Because in Kings, it is the promises of God which determine ultimate outcomes. And it's the prophets who are the real power brokers, because they are the ones who wield the weaponry of the word of God. And so the kings, the princes, though they may have thought themselves primary in power, though they may have been seen to be so in the eyes of the people, they are never truly so. And in chapters 17 to 19, God has been at work through Elijah, bringing life, demonstrating God's authority. You might remember the offerings, soaked, Elijah's offerings soaked in water at the top of Mount Carmel, consumed, making a mockery of Baal and the people's worship of him. Reminding us as readers that God is in complete control, even in the midst of the bad days. Elijah was the focus in chapters 17 to 19, but now as we pick things back up again for these next few weeks, in chapters 20 to 22, we do catch glimpses of Elijah, but really King Ahab takes centre stage. And the focus is on his folly. And there used to be a programme on the telly in this country when I grew up called Police Camera Action. Maybe it's still on, I don't know. But Police Camera Action used to consist of footage taken by the police from like the cameras they have in their cars or from a kind of a police helicopter or something like that, of people doing ill-advised and in many cases illegal things. It was almost entirely, from what I remember, driving offences. That was the sort of staple fodder of Police Camera Action. It was people driving with wardrobes strapped to the top of their cars, or it was people who were going way too fast and ended up careering over the top of a roundabout and crashing into a river. It was obviously drunk drivers sort of swerving their way down the motorway like this. It was mildly entertaining. I think it was on like 8 o'clock in the evening on ITV or something like that, because we all love watching people swerve all over the motorway, of course. But it also served the purpose of being a kind of deterrent. That was the idea. The whole idea was you kind of watch what these idiots did. Look how it turned out. Don't do that. And 1 Kings chapters 20 to 22, the illumination we find of Ahab's errors here is a little bit like that. As he keeps getting it so badly wrong, we are helped to see what is right more clearly, particularly in how Ahab approaches God. Ahab was a disaster, and we are to learn from his mistakes. His false view of God helps us to come to a truer view ourselves. Let me just pray, and then we'll dive into the detail of 1 Kings 20. A little bit. Heavenly Father, you know that this passage, I suspect, is pretty unfamiliar territory to most of us. But we believe that every bit of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us And we pray that you might make this so this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings 20 teaches us that God is God of all the world. That's what we're going to see in these next few minutes. God is God of all the world. Making that clear is really God's stated purpose in what takes place here. It's stated a couple of times. If you have a look at verse 13, the prophet comes to Ahab. This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today. And then you, that's a singular you, Ahab, will know that I am the Lord. We get that again in verse 28. The man of God and came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands. And you, that you is plural, you, all the people, will know that I am the Lord. God is God of all the world. And therefore, because that is true, the word of God, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord here, that word is the ultimate measure of reality. And responding to God's word is the ultimate determinant of destiny. Why? Because God is God of all the world. Now let me explain how we're going to tackle this to try and help us see that. Initially, we're just going to ask, what's the story? And this is, like I say, I'm guessing, pretty unfamiliar territory for most of us. And it's a bit alien, it's a bit distant, it's a bit historic, I guess, and trying to work out exactly what is going on. So we're just going to immerse ourselves in the action for a bit, just work our way through and try and get clear what is actually happening here and why does it matter. And then, having asked what's the story, we'll step back and ask, okay, so what's the point? Why is this story here? Why do we care? The book of Kings covers about 400 years of history. And it does so in a little over 50,000 words. It is extraordinarily brief as far as histories go. There's an awful, awful lot left out. So why put this in? Why do we need to know about this? What is the point? And I've already given you the headline answer to that. So there's no kind of mystery as we go through. God is God of all the world. That's where we're heading. We'll think a little bit more about that when we get to it. But firstly, what is the story? What is going on here? Well, the scene is set for us straight away there in verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. Aram was a country up to the northeast of Israel. If you've got one of the red Bibles, actually, I think if you turn to your inside front cover, you might even find a map there. So you might be able to locate Aram. If you haven't got one of the red Bibles, I apologise for that. You have no map in the front of your Bible. But if you imagine Israel being here, and the Mediterranean Sea being here, then Aram is just up here, just to the northeast of where Israel is. And Aram found herself at this point in history a bit squeezed by the rising influence of Assyria, that great empire. And potentially as a result of that squeezing further to their northeast, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, is looking to bolster his position. Now, I'm not going to delve into the wider history of this, but we must remember this isn't fiction, these are real historical events. If you're really interested in that sort of thing, the thing to Google is the Battle of Karkar, Karkar spelled Q-A-R-Q-A-R, which took place in 853 BC. That is a battle involving the king of Aram, involving Ahab, king of Israel, which we know quite a lot about from history, from other records, and those kind of things. So if that's your thing, then you can go and have a look at that later. We're not going to spend any more time on it this morning. Now, sadly, of course, we've become very familiar during this year with the ominous appearance of significant troop B build-ups. And so it was here for Israel and for the capital, the city of Samaria, as the entire army of Aram and that of another 32 kings, now those kings wouldn't have been as significant, they'd have been smaller, kind of almost tribal groups, but Aram and the armies of another 32 kings come and set themselves at the gates. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. And then the messengers come in verses 2 and 3. He sent messengers into the city. This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. Now we might think that verse 4 is a bit of a surprising response. The king of Israel answered, just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours. But really, that response is probably the sensible one. Ahab at this stage may still hold out hope that Ben-Hadad has come to test his allegiance, to extract tribute, to make sure he's not going to have any bother down on this side of his territory. And he'll get regular contributions coming his way from Ahab. So sure, no problem, Ahab says. All good here, mate. But sadly for Ahab, it is not going to be that simple. In verse 5, this is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away. The playground bully, it turns out, isn't just threatening. This is a proper shakedown. What should I do? Says Ahab. And the elders and the people say to him in verse 8, well, you can't just let him come and take it. So the king sends the message back. No, sorry, too much. You're asking too much. No. And Ben-Hadad's response in verse 10 is not very understanding. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. I will come and smash your city to smithereens, says Ben-Hadad. But Ahab is not backing down, verse 11. The king of Israel answered, tell him one who puts on his armour should not boast like one who takes it off. Don't be so cocky, mate, says Ahab. Someone just tying up their boots at the start of the match shouldn't be talking and celebrating as if they've already won it. Especially not when we find that in verse 12 the preparation for the battle looks like a booze-up on the other side. And this isn't the first time in the book of Kings we've come across kings partying before the event. And it hasn't boded well in the past. But for all Ahab's bravado at this stage, Israel have got a very serious problem because they are surrounded and they are completely outmatched militarily. What hope have they got? Well, verse 13. Meanwhile really is too weak. It's much more like, but hold on a second. What's this? A prophet. A prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Ahab wants a little bit more information about exactly how and through who this can happen. And sure enough, he follows the instructions. He sends out this little group of junior officers. That almost certainly means that this is a group who weren't trained soldiers. They were more like the kind of air cadets being sent off into the fray. But the opponents are drunk, which presumably is why they give the nonsensical order of verse 18. If they've come for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. And sure enough, the Arameans are quickly defeated and dispatched. Israel are victorious, just as Yahweh had said. But we're not quite done. Verse 22, afterwards the prophet came to the king of Israel, strengthen your position, see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will be back. He will attack you again. And of course, God's word is just what happens. In verses 22 to 25, the Arameans come up with a new plan. It's based on two things, the new plan. One, upgraded military. You need some new commanders. You need some new forces, his advisors tell him. But it's also based, crucially, secondly, on flawed theology. That's what we find there in verse 23. Their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than them. And so it is that despite the fact that military might suggests this is going to be a walkover for Aram, verse 27 tells us there that Israel are like two tiny herds of goats going up against a vast force that covers the countryside. But despite that fact, the outcome is not in doubt. The prophet's back in verse 28. This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. And Aram is defeated comprehensively, according to the word of the Lord. Ben-Hadad is forced to flee, he's forced to plead with Ahab for his life. Now the question is, what ought Ahab to do at this point? Just imagine for a moment that Ukraine were to decisively win the current war and they were to repel the Russian invasion, and that Vladimir Putin were to be captured and to send a message to President Zelensky saying, look, come on, this has been a little bit of a mistake. Surely we can cut a deal. Something that just works for us both. Let's just be friends and forget about it, eh? What ought he to do? There's no explicit command here stated in the text, but Ahab should know. Ben-Hadad has proven himself to be an avowed enemy of God and his people. And according to the law of Moses, which Ahab as the king was supposed to know and uphold, he must face justice. But Ahab's response, verse 32, is he still alive? Oh, he is my brother. Bit of horse trading later, they cut a deal, they strike a peace bargain, they sign the treaty. A little bit of an economic exchange. A little bit of a territory swap. And Ahab lets him go. It's not mercy that prompts him to do so, it's greed. His own prestige is put before the protection of his people. It is money before justice. And that is what leads to the damning verdict of verses 35 to 43. And this strange enacted parable with the man who disobeys the Lord's command to strike the prophet and therefore meets his grisly end soon after. And then the very same prophet who goes and meets Ahab and who, like Nathan before David, describes the scenario to him. What ought to be done, King Ahab, to someone who allows someone to go free who they were supposed to bring to justice? It's not a difficult question to answer there in the second half of verse 40. This is your sentence, the king of Israel said. You've pronounced it yourself. It's an open and shut case. It's obvious. But the tables are turned as the prophet reveals himself and pronounces the sentence upon Ahab. He said to the king, verse 42, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Take a deep breath. If that is the story, if that is what happens, what is the point? Well, as we said earlier, the point is God of all the world. We see that here in a number of ways, which I think are instructive for us today. For one thing, there are 34 kings involved in the action in this chapter. You've got Ahab and Ben-Hadad, and then the 32 other minor kings. 34 kings. But in the end, in one way or another, they all lose. Because there are 34 kings in this chapter concerned for themselves and relying upon themselves. And because God is king, because he is the Lord, and he is God of all the world, it is his will which comes to pass. In verses 2 and 5, the messengers come and they say, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." But that is obviously meaningless. It is bluster and hot air when it is put up against verse 13, verse 28, and verse 42. "Thus says Yahweh." "Thus says the Lord." The people of this world, the powers of this world, the Vladimir Putins and the Boris Johnsons and the President Xi's and the Elon Musks and all the movers and shakers and the power brokers, those with the might and the minds and the money, they can all say, "Thus says we. This is what we will do and this is what will be, but it means nothing when held up against 'Thus says the Lord.' Because he alone is God of all the world. And so his word alone stands. And no word can stand against it. Not on a global scale and not on a local one. Not the word of our bosses, or our friends, or our families. Even when we ourselves say, "Thus says I," we are not the definers of truth. We are not the ones who, by our own word or means, will determine our future. Praise the Lord. People can speak, but human words carry very little weight. Even when they might appear to be well backed up, as in the case of Ben-Hadad and his hordes. No, God's word is the defining feature of reality. Because God is God of all the world. See, Ben-Hadad and his cronies, they made the critical mistake of thinking that God was limited, constrained, compartmentalized, that he was the God of some things and some places. God of the hills, but not of the plains. Of course, that's how most people then, and it's how many people now, around us here in Stanmore and across the world, think about gods. Limited, finite, able to help in some spheres. Light a candle to the God of fertility. Say a prayer to the goddess of prosperity. Yes, God over some things, but not in others. The claim that Yahweh and Yahweh alone is the creator and sovereign ruler was a radical claim then. It was not something that everybody just assumed. But they were totally wrong. And God was determined to demonstrate as such. To make clear in the miraculous divine victory of Israel in this case that he is most surely God of all the world. Now, for the first readers of Kings, who most likely found themselves in exile in Babylon, Jerusalem destroyed, the temple in ruins, this is not an incidental academic truth. It would have been a very deep assurance to know that wherever God's people find themselves, if you like, whether God's people find themselves on the hills or whether God's people find themselves on the plains, he is there. And more than that, he rules there. Mark Lewis was preaching a few weeks ago on that passage from Acts, and he mentioned that the fastest growing churches in the world at the moment, in kind of percentage terms, are the churches of Iran and Afghanistan. Seems amazing, doesn't it? But maybe we ought not to be amazed, because despite what our doubting minds might sometimes suppose, God is God there. And in our classroom, in our lecture theatre, in our office, in our workplace, in our home, on our street, in that changing room, in that playgroup, where we feel that God is least known and acknowledged, and where as his people we feel most isolated and exposed, be assured, God is God there. The hills and the plains, he is God of all the world. And because he is God of all the world, his word is the word that counts. And it is to his word that mankind is held accountable. Ahab here thinks that God is worth listening to when he needs help. And he's obedient when it comes to winning victories, when there's clearly no other way. But when God's word doesn't suit him, well, he doesn't take a moment to listen. He just goes ahead and makes his own way. And sullen and angry, we will see in subsequent chapters, he will end up reaping the miserable fruit of that choice. God gave him the opportunity to know that he is the Lord, and therefore to respond to that truth. It is a testimony of God's kindness that Ahab received such help here in this episode. It is grace so undeserved, so unsolicited, and ultimately unacknowledged. Ahab remains completely unchanged, despite everything that God does for him. Ahab is foolish, and we are to learn from his mistakes. To minimize God and therefore to relativize the importance of his word is a woeful policy. The end of this chapter provides a somber word of warning. Because God is God of every day and every circumstance. He is the God of all the world, and he has spoken. He has given us his word. Through Christ he has spoken an even clearer testimony, issued the call, and offered an example of humble obedience more clear and compelling than even that which Ahab received. He had the law, we have the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. And so we're invited to know the God of all the world, and to walk through all of life, treading the path of life which is marked out for us by him. Friends, let us not follow in Ahab's folly, but cherish God's word to us, the word of the God of all the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the deep comfort and assurance it is to know that there is nowhere, that there is no circumstance, that there is no moment in which you are not Lord. Heavenly Father, please help us to prize that precious truth and to respond with humble, joyful obedience as we seek to listen and to follow. We thank Heavenly Father that that is no burden, that that is no chore, that it is the way to life and blessing. Because you are the God of life and blessing, the God of all the world. I give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.